Tonight we return back to our series in Nehemiah, so I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. What we see here, of course, is that we have arrived at this great scene, this great preaching moment where Ezra brings the book of the law. Sometimes it's referred to as the revival at the Watergate. Nehemiah chapter 8. The opening scene really is from verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 8 all the way to verse 12. What I'd like to do is begin reading starting in verse 73 of chapter 7, which is really a transition verse into this scene. And I'm just going to read through verse 8 for tonight. So beginning in verse 73, "Now the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. And on the first day of the seventh month, he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattithiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, on the right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Melchijah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabed, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading." Well, the preaching moment has just arrived. You have loaded up the car and you've made your way to church and you've finished catching up with some of your friends before the service starts, and then you get into the worship service and you begin to sing a new song unto the Lord. The offering has been collected. The pastor has prayed the pastoral prayer as he asked for God's blessing upon the preaching and upon the worship of His name. And then finally, at the climax of the service, the preacher steps up to the pulpit to deliver the Word of God. And after announcing the text, he begins then to preach the Word of God. Sometimes, when the sermon goes out, it falls flat on its face, right in front of the pulpit, and seemingly nothing happens. When that happens, the pastor wants to hide behind the pulpit and hope that nobody talks to him afterwards. But at other times, it seems like the heavens opened up and manna from above comes and it falls into the lap of the people as God Himself seems to visit with them in the preaching moment. So why do both of these things happen? Is it the work of the Spirit at the preaching moment? Is it the mechanics of the preacher? Is it the cereal that you have chosen to eat for breakfast in the morning? Or is it some of the above? Well, we know that the Spirit blows where He wishes, but He also gives us instructions to carry out this preaching moment in His Word. In this chapter, Nehemiah chapter 8, illustrates that a spiritual awakening is often accompanied by great preaching and by a strong desire to hear that preaching. Many homiletics textbooks, many preaching apologists, go to Nehemiah chapter 8 to show the priority of preaching in God's redemptive plan. After all, the big picture of Nehemiah is God's covenant faithfulness, that God is doing among his people what he said he would do through the prophets, and now he is fulfilling his faithful word to restore them back to the land and to demonstrate his covenant faithfulness. In other words, he is doing exactly what he said he would do. And it was through the preaching of the word that he carried out his plan, as he used men like Ezra, and even in the rebuilding of the wall, he used men like Nehemiah, and he used the women of the city as in one accord they worked together to serve the Lord, and he used them in order to carry out his plan of faithfulness. And though this chapter is not a model of preaching, it is a word picture. It does provide a very accurate word picture of God's provisions for the church. And to understand this chapter, it's really important to realize the timing of this, that this preaching event took place in the seventh month of the Persian calendar, which is the first day of the Jewish New Year. Verse 2 reads, at the end of verse 2, that all who could listen with understanding gathered on the first day of the seventh month. So this was like the Jewish New Year's. As we would maybe celebrate New Year's with fireworks on the levee and with eating black-eyed peas, they celebrated the New Year's with worship and a declaration of the greatness of God. And this was instructed by them through the Levitical law, Leviticus 23:24. In the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. And so the first day of the seventh month was referred to in Scripture as the Feast of Trumpets. And what would happen is that the priests would blow the trumpets and invoke them to come and to receive the Word of God. And we have no indication in this passage that they actually blew the trumpets. They may have, but it's not mentioned here. A parallel account is given in Ezra 3:1, almost the exact same wording that we find here in verse 73 of chapter 7. When the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities. And so it does seem to be that they were starting to sort of reintroduce this Feast of Trumpets to the people. But as this transition period is happening, as they have come back out of captivity and they have now returned to Jerusalem, and through Ezra's leadership and the leadership of the priests and the Levites and under Nehemiah's governorship, they were beginning to reinstitute the sacrificial system. They were beginning to reinstitute certain things. And several things are happening actually in the seventh month. We'll see and the next time that we look at Nehemiah that they're going to celebrate something called the Feast of Booths. Sometimes it's referred to as the Feast of Tabernacles. That happens. It's a week-long celebration that occurs in the seventh month. And so this is a very strategic time that certainly Ezra and Nehemiah must have planned to have them come on the first day of the seventh month to receive the word of the Lord. And it's key, as we looked at verse 73, as the people still lived outside of Jerusalem. But what we saw last time when we looked at Nehemiah chapter 7 is that there was still a need for many people to move inside of the city in order to populate the city, to defend it, to be able to enable the temple to function properly. And so, but it's not happening yet. Until after this preaching moment occurs and the people are convicted of their sin and they're reminded of God's goodness to them. And so not until chapter 11 do we see that they cast lots. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 11, they cast lots and in order to determine who would move inside of the city. And what it says in verse 2 of chapter 11 is that they actually praise the people who volunteered to move into the city. And so what that tells us is that more than likely, by implication, more than 1 out of 10 wanted to move into the city. They were volunteering. And so they had to cast lots to limit it to only 1 in 10. And so why is it that in Nehemiah chapter 7, the people do not want to move into the city, but then when you get to chapter 11, they wholeheartedly volunteer to do so to the point that not all of them can come. They have more volunteers than they need. What kind of a, you know, what a great church to have, right? Where you have more volunteers than you actually need. Wouldn't it be nice if we had to turn down people from the grass cutting list? Wouldn't it be nice if we had to turn down people for the nursery because we had more volunteers than what we actually needed? Well, that's the case here. And why is that? What happened between chapter 7 and chapter 11 that people volunteered to repopulate the city and to, in a sense, rebuild the kingdom of God? Well, I'll tell you what happened. It was God's instrument to change hearts, the preaching of the Word of God. And God used preaching to spur them to action. The preaching produced joy in their hearts as they were reminded again of the compassion of the Lord and the grace of God bringing them back to Israel after so many years in exile, as they sinned over and over and over again. But yet, despite their sin, despite their unfaithfulness, the Lord remained faithful to His covenant promise. It also produced sorrow, as we'll see in Nehemiah chapter 9, as a whole chapter is devoted to this public confession of sin, as they confess their sin before the Lord. And the biggest sin that they confess is the fact that they rejected God's grace. And they are completely sorry for that. And then, of course, it finally produces volunteerism, as the Word of God was preached and it convicted them of God's of how God uses people today to accomplish His holy will. Simply put, God's Word produced its intended result. Listen to what Isaiah says. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it. Well, you see, preaching was, and it still is, God's chosen method to accomplish His holy will today, to accomplish all that He desires. I know sometimes it can be hard to believe that in the digital age. I mean, why come to church when you can just listen to a sermon online? It's hard to believe in a secular age where there's so many competing ideologies, where the secular psychiatrists and scientists seem to have genuine answers to some of life's deepest questions. But we live in a different age and culture, but the need for today is exactly the same as it was during Nehemiah's time. And I'm firmly convinced that if we as a church, and if we as God's covenant people are faithful to God's way, then He is able to produce the same results in our midst. So what I want to do tonight is I want to look at this passage for insight into God's design for preaching today. Now, I initially planned to keep all this in a single sermon, but it looks like I'm going to be unpacking it a little bit slowly here. I want to look at four participants of the preaching moment first. And then after that, I'm going to look at several parts of the preaching moment to kind of unpack this for us and to see if we can look at this passage to gain insight into how God operates through the preaching moment. That is the very moment that God has called us here to tonight, and as He calls us here repeatedly to rest in the Lord and to receive a word from the Lord. So first I want to look at four participants of the preaching moment. And these participants include the preacher himself, of course. It's hard to have a preaching moment without a preacher. It also includes the people. It also includes the passage. And then finally, it includes the paraclete, or the Holy Spirit. And each of these are chosen by God the Father, and they are so interconnected that if any one of them are absent in the preaching moment, then it is not truly biblical preaching. So the preacher, the people, the passage, and the paraclete. And so tonight, because this thing kind of expanded on me a little bit, I want to simply cover the preacher. How do we know? How do we know that the right person is doing the preaching? After all, there's nothing more harmful than the man that is not called by God to preach, to do the preaching. And so what I'm talking about is here the qualifications to preach the Word of God, the qualifications for the pastoral ministry. But I'm not talking about these things just simply to explain who is qualified to be a preacher, but rather to focus on why these essential qualifications are essential and why they're needed in the preaching moment, to help connect the dots between why God calls who He calls and what happens in the act of preaching. And so through Ezra's recorded ministry, I want us to see that God provides two affirmations that the right person is doing the preaching. And these affirmations are simply, you can boil it down to the external call to preach and the internal call to preach. Okay, so that's, but I want you to see why that is important for those things to occur, for the man of God to come up and to preach the Word of God at the moment that God has chosen for us to gather together as a church body and to worship Him through the proclamation of truth. So the first affirmation is that God affirms the preacher himself in the heart of the congregation. He affirms the preacher in the congregation's heart. And you can see that in the passage. For the first time, I mean, who's the hero of the story throughout the book of Nehemiah? Well, the Lord obviously is the hero of the story, but it's not a trick question. Nehemiah is the main character of Nehemiah. But for the very first time, we see that Ezra is mentioned. Ezra comes on the scene in Nehemiah chapter 8. And we see in verse 1 that the people called for Ezra, not Nehemiah, and not somebody else, to preach the word. Verse 1, and all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. That is so key. It's so key to understand who is doing the asking. It's the people that ask Ezra to bring the book of the law which the Lord had given to them. Not the Book of Mormon, by the way, but the book of the law which the Lord our God had given. And so they ask Ezra. And of course, this is a narrative. Nehemiah is a narrative. It has a story. It has a plot line. The big plot line is ultimately God's covenant faithfulness. But these plot lines usually revolve around a main character. And as we go to the scripture seeking to understand the intent of the original author, it's important for us to recognize that there is a major character shift here. The people that are involved here. Chapter 7, it's Nehemiah leading. And then in chapter 8, we begin to see that Ezra has taken the lead focus as the preaching moment has now arrived, and the people ask Ezra to bring the book of the law. And what we see here, as far as this gathering, is truly the church in the Old Testament. And I'm not just saying that. I mean, you can look at the language that's used. Verse 2, then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. And the word for assembly here, which is a Hebrew word, but it's also translated in the Greek. And when it's translated in the Greek, it's the Greek word ekklesia, which is simply where we get the word church from. And really, just to take that a little bit further, when you look in verse 1, it says all the people gathered. And that translated in the Greek is the Greek word synago, which we get the noun synagogue from. And so there's a gathering of the people of God as they have gathered together for corporate worship, and they ask Ezra to bring the word of the Lord. And I want to affirm with you that it is the congregation that ultimately has the authority to call whom they want to call to preach. It's that authority rests in the hands of the congregation. So you, yes, it may be the elders that who know more of what it takes to preach and has firsthand experience of what it looks like to rightly divide the Word of God, and they may bring this recommendation before the church, but ultimately it is the congregation that possesses the authority over who will supply this pulpit and who will bring words of edification to the congregation. And that's so important. Because so much is at stake in this election, including the spiritual growth of and the unity of the entire congregation. The direction of the entire body is at stake in a real sense, because every other ministry of the church ultimately flows from the pulpit ministry. As the word of God is preached, and then we go and we follow up to what God declares to us in his word, and we do other ministries in our life and other activities in our life that align to what God has said in his word. Let me give you an illustration. Most of you, if not all of you, are familiar with the late theologian and pastor Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is regarded by many as America's foremost Christian preacher, philosopher, and author. Those of you who are familiar with his biography know that he preached for some 23 years, led his church of Northampton, the town of Northampton, through the Great Awakening, and then after 23 years of faithfully preaching the word, what did his congregation do? They called for his resignation. They called for his resignation because he wanted to enforce a stricter version of the Lord's Supper. And theologically, the church was incorrect. I think he was absolutely right, because they had a policy at the time that the Lord's Supper was considered a converting ordinance, that it was a means, it wasn't a means of grace for believers, but rather it was a means that God could use that to bring sinners into saving faith, and it was a policy that ultimately led to open communion, or maybe not complete open communion, but it was open to the extent that if you lived a good life, you could partake of communion. And so Jonathan Edwards decided to change that policy, and his church forced him to resign. Now, I don't agree with that decision, but they absolutely had the right to make that decision. And there's a little bit more detail as we look into what happened historically. You see, his predecessor, who was also his grandfather, the Reverend Solomon Stoddard, he was a preacher there for over 50 years, and he saw it as a converting ordinance. He was the one who instituted this, and it was actually a very popular policy at the time in New England among even Puritan, or not Puritan, among particular Baptists. It was actually a break from the Puritan understanding of the Lord's Supper. And so what happened was Jonathan Edwards waited until after 20 years after his grandfather passed away. He waited 23 years after he became the senior pastor to make this change. But the timing in the congregation could not possibly have been any worse. You say, well, 23 years, it seems like that'd be a pretty long time to wait to make that change. Well, what happened just before that was Reverend Stoddard had a son who lived in the community, Colonel John Stoddard, and his son suddenly died of a stroke. Now, his son was very respected in the community. He was a leader. He was sort of the secular leader of the community. He was a very pious and godly man, but he was more like their Nehemiah. He was the beloved judge. He was the chief magistrate, and he was the military leader of Northampton. And what Jonathan Edwards saw as a theological issue, the church saw as a personal attack on his popular late grandfather. Because almost as soon as his beloved son died, that's when he made the change. And so many in the congregation viewed it not as a theological issue, but they viewed the timing of the attack, or the timing as an attack on the former senior pastor. This is what historian George Marsden says. Many older members who venerated the memory of Solomon Stoddard also opposed Edwards. So you kind of get the picture. Over 20 years have passed since this godly reverend has passed away, but there were some who had such great affection that they opposed Edwards, particularly with this doctrine and perhaps in other things, to the point that he would come up to preach the word, and many just couldn't get past that. And it's an unfortunate thing that happened. But he would go and preach the word, and instead of hearing the word preached, they would see a person who was out to get the former senior pastor. And so because of that, the church had the right to dismiss him, even though they were wrong theologically. And the reason, one of the reasons I think, and the reason why I think it's germane to this sermon, is that it's important for the preaching moment for the congregation to see the pastor as the one that God has called to preach the word. And so that became an issue, and so he resigned. But there was no such impediment to Ezra, who they wanted to bring the book. They asked him, and this wasn't a one-time calling, by the way. They called for him repeatedly, not necessarily in this setting, but to biblically address other things such as the sin of marrying foreigners. So if you'll turn back a few pages, back with me to the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 9, in verse 1, I just want to point out a few things to you about the life of Ezra as it relates to the people. And so this is a period that's about 12 years prior to this preaching moment. So all the things that are occurring in the life of Ezra that he records here, and remember that Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book. They were one book in the Hebrew Old Testament, and Ezra has written them both. And so what happens in Ezra chapter 9? Well, let me read verse 1 through 4. Now, when the things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the land, from the people of the land." So key is that they approached him. "According to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, and that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness." And then here's Ezra. "When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard." Don't worry, nothing like that's going to be happening tonight. "And I sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel..." Who do you think brought the words of the God of Israel to them? "On account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me." They came to him, "and I sat appalled until the evening offering." So when they wanted a word from the Lord, they came to him. And then again in chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, we see something similar happening. "Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly..." That's that same word, ecclesia again. "A very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, 'We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord." Who do you think he's referring to there? "The counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of God, and let it be done according to the law." And so you see that there's this reaffirmation that takes place in the life of the city as they gather to him. And then at the preaching moment in Nehemiah chapter 8, they ask Ezra to bring the word of the Lord. So why is it that they asked Ezra, not another scribe or another priest or even Nehemiah? Well, they called Ezra because he had prepared his entire life to preach and to teach. Look back a couple of chapters to Ezra chapter 6. And here we see the account of Ezra before King Artaxerxes. And notice what verse 6 says. "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses." It's not necessarily the same thing as giftedness. Giftedness is something that comes from the Lord. Skill also comes from the Lord, but skill comes from hard work. "He was skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all he requested." Why? "Because the hand of the Lord, his God, was upon him." See, they recognized that God had given him skill to explain and to apply Scripture in a way that transformed their hearts. So why was the good hand of God upon him? We'll flip forward a few verses. Look at the end of verse 9. Because it says the same phrase again. Because the good hand of God, of his God was upon him. Why? Well, the text tells us. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. That's why the good hand of God was upon him. That's why they recognized that the good hand of God was upon him, because he set his heart to study the law of the Lord. And the word for set here, it means to establish. It means to be firm. It means to fix your eyes on something and to not move them off. In fact, it's the same word in Psalm 119:38. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. So he set his heart to study the word of God. And the only way to become an expert in the word of God is to study it, and to study it a lot. And then after he studied the word of God, and he memorized it, and he did the things that scribes do, he then set to practice it in his own life. You see, the word of God had personally affected him. He was personally transformed by the word of God. So then he brings that into the pulpit, and he declares the very same thing that transformed him. So he was able to first apply the truth to his own life, and then demonstrate how it could be applied into their life. And then finally, it says that he taught it. He became a master teacher, studying how people learn and how to illustrate how to take action from the passage that was being preached. So his whole life became about this one thing. He fixed his heart upon studying and practicing and teaching the word of God. And that's why the good hand of God was upon him, because his whole life was about this. Listen to what preaching professor Wayne McDill remarks. He says, I heard nationally a known preacher say in a pastor's conference, I determined early in my ministry that I could not afford to be good at golf. I decided to be good at preaching. You have to choose what you will be good at, because you can be good at only a very few things. And so Ezra decided to be good at preaching. And so when it came time for someone to open the book of the law, guess who they called for? Not Nehemiah. They called for the man who was skilled in the law of Moses. So that's the first affirmation that the right person is preaching, that it was affirmed in the hearts of the people. That's what we would call the external call of God, right? That the church affirms this person has been set apart for the work of the ministry, including preaching, as a means of edification for the body. And so then the second point and final point is that not only does God affirm it in the congregation's heart, but he also affirms it in the preacher's own heart. And that too is very important as this affirmation comes with him to the pulpit. See, God gave Ezra a burden for the word of the Lord. That's what enabled him to... Look, let me tell you guys, it is hard to sit down behind a desk for hours at a time. I was never diagnosed with ADD, but I can tell you that it's taken years for me to be able to sit down and to keep my eyes upon the book and to pray and to study. And that's just not something that very many people are equipped to do. But Ezra did it. He set his heart to study the word of God hours upon end. And then to practice it, as he stood up from his pulpit, he went out and he carried that word with him. And only then was he equipped to teach others. And so what God did was he gave Ezra a burden, what I call a burden for the word of the Lord. And this burden for the word of the Lord is what compels men to the pastoral ministry. And it's the very thing that's going to sustain them throughout the life of their ministry. And oftentimes it begins when a young man, or maybe even an older man, learns to begin studying the Bible for himself. He has acquired the tools of hermeneutics and of sound doctrine. And he's able to go to the Bible, and though he may rely on some commentaries, etc., he doesn't have to depend upon somebody else to teach him what every passage of Scripture means, because he has learned to go to the law and to the testimony himself, and to uncover the nuggets of truth in the Word of God, and to be strengthened according to the Word of God. And he learns to study it himself, and then God gives him a desire to then go and take the things that he has learned and then to just go share them with other people. And so in a real sense, this burden of the Word of the Lord is, in a sense, closely tied to the gift of evangelism. As the young man has a desire to go and tell others the good news, to go and tell others, like Andrew went and told his brother, "Look, I have found the Messiah." And that's the seeds of this burden of the Word of the Lord. And then that desire will grow over time when God uses that man in greater capacities. It could be through outreach. It could be through one-on-one evangelism. It could be through teaching a Sunday school class, or perhaps leading a Bible study, or doing some other form of teaching ministry. And as providence permits, the church recognizes the blessing that comes with his gift, and as it turns finally into a full-blown desire to preach the word. And the thing about this burden for the word of the Lord is that this man will be miserable if he cannot preach, because it's something that God has put in him that is hard to explain. He has put into his heart the burden of the word of the Lord. It's the same burden that the prophets had as they had to speak, as they could not be silent because God had told them what to say. He doesn't do that to preachers today. He tells them what to say in his word. But it's that same burden. It's the same burden that the Apostle Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians 9:16, when he said, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast about, for I am under compulsion. But woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Woe is me. It was painful to him. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, describes a similar experience in his own life, as he no doubt helped many young men wrestle with the call to ministry, as he helps to verbalize some of the things that he experienced. Listen to how, and by the way, he was a successful medical doctor who became a preacher as God called him out of the medical field into the pastoral ministry. And listen to how he describes the inward call to preach. "Am I called to be a preacher or not? How do you know? A call generally starts in the form of a consciousness within one's own spirit, an awareness of a kind of pressure being brought to bear upon one's own spirit, some disturbance in the realm of the spirit, then that your mind is being directed to the whole question of preaching. This is something that happens to you. It is God dealing with you, and God acting upon you by His Spirit. It is something that you become aware of rather than what you do. It is thrust upon you. It is presented to you and almost forced upon you constantly in this way. Or let me put it like this, and I am speaking from personal experience," writes Lloyd-Jones. "You are certain of the call when you are unable to keep it back and resist it. You try your utmost to do so. You say, 'No, I shall go on with what I am doing. I am able to do it, and it is a good work.' You do your utmost to push it back and to rid yourself of this disturbance in your spirit, which comes in these various ways. But you reach the point when you can do so no longer. It almost becomes an obsession. And so overwhelmingly that in the end you say, I can do nothing else. I can resist no longer." He experienced this personally while practicing medicine. In fact, not only did he practice medicine, he excelled in the practice of medicine to the point that he became a teacher of other doctors and other students. And as he was wrestling with this call to preach the word of God, he actually received pressure from many of the other doctors. They said, you can save more lives this way. Or you can use your influence in medicine to win souls for the Lord Jesus Christ. According to biographer Ian Murray, Lloyd-Jones' nearest counselors, even his own mother, urged him to continue his practice and to preach a little here and there on the side. They said, Lloyd-Jones, you're distressing yourself needlessly. You can do both. But the thing is, they did not grasp the burden that God had placed upon his heart to preach the gospel. And this compulsion is what enables preachers to preach their hearts out when they stand before the congregation. Think of a fierce military battle, and the good guys are surrounded by all sides. And the only way to get out is to fight your way out. Well, in a real sense, when God sends the man of God to the pulpit, and he has put him a text before him, the only way to get out of it is to preach his way out. And so preaching sort of becomes like a spiritual relief valve, a pressure relief valve, almost like a vessel that's going to overpressure and explode if some relief does not come very quickly. And so he carries this burden of the word of the Lord to the pulpit. It is something that God has put in the preacher's heart so that the church, when they are before him, they see that he really believes this message and they believe that God has sent him to preach the word. And so that's the call to the ministry. But the Holy Spirit continues to provide this burden of the word of the Lord to sustain his ministry all the way until he finishes the race. And so he brings it with him to the pulpit every time he preaches. And it includes not only a love for the Bible, but a love for the people in whom he is bringing the Bible to. And so like Ezra, he has found something valuable in Scripture, and he is determined in his heart to share the good news with the people because he loves them. And that has to take place in the preaching moment for it to be blessed of the Lord. I really believe that. And so do you get the initial sense of the connection between the preacher and the people and the passage and the paraclete? All these things are happening. And I've just described the preacher's role, but all four of these things come together under Ezra's ministry. And God used each to light a fire in their hearts for his glory. Some of these people had their hearts illumined for the first time as the word of God exposed their sin and really drew out some of the things in the deep recesses of their heart and set their sin before them, to a point that they had no choice but to weep and ask the Lord for mercy. And so perhaps somebody in here tonight is seeing for the first time God's wisdom in using preaching to freely extend his offer of grace to you. The offer that is extended to everyone here, for faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. But for others, maybe the zeal of the preaching moment has been lost for a season. Is that possible that that could describe someone here, that you're just here tonight and you're just going through the motions and thinking about other things? I hope not. I hope that you can see God's design for preaching and how really just with this one piece, we'll get to the people next time, because you have a very vital role in the preaching moment as well. But maybe you have at times left church forgetting what was taught and how to apply it. And maybe you need to consider God's grace in bringing us together under the preached word for his glory. And also, I want to ask you, do you pray for your pastors? Do you pray for your preachers that God would use them mightily to bring the word of God that has alone has the power to discern the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts? Do you pray for me? Do you pray for Pastor Dale? Do you pray perhaps for those whom God has not yet called to the teaching and preaching ministry of the church, that God would set within them a burden for the word of the Lord? So regardless, we can leave tonight with confidence that God still uses the foolishness of the word preached to accomplish his holy will, both in here and in the Goodwood community and in Baton Rouge and in the state of Louisiana, even to the uttermost parts of the world. Let's pray. Father, it's just hard to look at this passage and to not just be appreciative of your perfect way in carrying out your redemptive purposes to pass. Father, you have graciously made provisions for gifts to your church, for pastors to be a means of edification to the church. And you, if there is something in our hearts today that wants us to receive the word of God implanted, it is something that you have put there. So I pray, Father, that as we leave tonight and as we reflect on what we have heard tonight and as we think about this great preaching moment in the life of Ezra and Nehemiah and over 50,000 people that were gathered together, that were assembled, men, women, and all who had understanding to receive the word, I pray, Father, that we would leave here tonight with our hearts filled with joy, with thankfulness that you have, by your grace, enabled us to do what people in many countries cannot do, to gather freely tonight to worship you and to receive a word from the Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.